Our call to confession this morning comes from Matthew chapter 3. I'm actually going to read verses 8 through 10. There John the Baptist says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I remember when I was much younger than I am today, I had a friend who had a t-shirt that said something to the effect of, "You can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk?" And there is, I think, a deep truth hidden in that pithy little statement, right? It's one thing to say something, and it's another thing to do the thing that you say you're going to do. And I imagine that if John the Baptist were handing out t-shirts that day as he was baptizing people, they might have been t-shirts that said something akin to, "You can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk?" See, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. People were coming to him and they were confessing their sins. And as John looks up and he sees some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees there, he looks at them and calls them a brood of vipers, saying, "Who warned you to flee the wrath that is to come?" And he begins to preach to them. And he preaches this short, powerful sermon where he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance and do not presume upon your position." John's message, while it was aimed primarily at those two groups of people, is applicable to all of us. Repentance is more than just a verbal declaration. It is more than just going through the motions. It is more than just getting excited about a gifted and unique preacher that is baptizing people on the outskirts of town. Repentance is change. It is transformation. It is something that produces fruit in us, fruit of a changed and transformed life. This call to bear fruit in keeping with repentance is a call to us as well, that if we are going to claim that we are repenting of our sins, then we should have in our lives the fruit of that repentance. We should have a changed and transformed life. Now, we don't do this in our own power. This is not something we accomplish in our own strength. We do it as we are relying upon the work, the power of Christ at work in us. But nonetheless, we labor towards that end. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. When my children were young, I used to explain repentance to them this way. I would say, imagine you are walking on a road that you think leads to Mimi and Fafa's house. That's my parents. Mimi and Fafa's house. And then halfway down that road, you realize it does not lead to Mimi and Fafa's house. Would you stay on that road? And my kids go, "Well, no, I wouldn't stay on that road." No, you would turn and you would go a different way. And I would say that is what repentance is. You realize that the road you're walking on leads to sin and death, and you turn and you walk a different way. That's a childish example, but it's useful, it's helpful, and it's still true for us as well. As we come together this morning to kneel before the Lord, to confess our sins before Him, we are called to stand up and to walk in a different way, to turn from the direction of our sin and to turn ever more towards Christ Jesus. We are called to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So I invite you, brothers and sisters, this morning, if you are able, to kneel with me as we come before our gracious Lord and confess our sins. So come, let us worship and bow down.
As you remain standing as we read our sermon text. So this is 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. This is the word of the Lord, and it's eternally true. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that God has for us, and he abides in us, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no love in fear, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our redeemer. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, well, first I want to start off by thanking the elders again for giving me this opportunity to bring you all the word again this morning. It's an honor. And today, as you saw from our sermon text, we're returning to our series, continuing through the book of 1 John. So, but before we jump into the book, let's reacquaint ourselves with the kind of theme verse for the book, the Apostle John's own purpose and his own words for writing the letter, which is found in chapter 5, verse 13. John says, the Apostle John says, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." In other words, John wrote this book and gave a series of tests found in the book so that we may be encouraged to have, that we have eternal life. So with that in view, we're going to look at three things from the text today. First, what it means to love one another in light of God's love. That's our first point. Secondly, we'll look at the injunction to test with the test the authenticity of our faith by love, or of faith in general by love. And then thirdly, we'll see how God's perfected love in us is incompatible with fear. So with that, we'll examine our first point. And again, that first point was, love one another in light of God's love. So go back now, if you're following along, to chapter 4, verse 8. Apostle John says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And again, we're going to look down at verse 16. "So that you've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So what does it mean that God is love? Could we reverse it and say love is God? No, we don't want to do that. That'd be heresy. So the statement can only go in one direction. So what does that mean then, that God is love? Well, I'm going to argue that when we say, when we have God's triunity in view, that's when we can begin to understand that statement that God is love. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have an eternal loving relationship. Monad gods like Allah, right, who's only ever been Allah, he's an eternal bachelor, right? He doesn't have anyone to love because love is an object. So you couldn't say that Allah is love because he doesn't have an object to love. Jonathan Edwards penned an unpublished essay speculating on the nature of the intertrinitarian relationship within the Godhead. And he speculates that regarding the Son, that because the Son is God's own conception of himself, and his conception of himself is so perfect that self-conception is eternally a person, namely the Son, who's in the image of the Father. And furthermore, the Father has eternally loved the Son, and the Son the Father, and so the love between them is so perfect that it is also an eternally a person, and he is the Holy Spirit. And so these three people, these three persons, comprise the Godhead. So eternally, these three persons are delighting in each other and loving each other. So here's how Edwards himself describes it. I gave you my version because his is a little bit antiquated language, but it's more precise in his. So here's what he says. "This I suppose to be that blessed Trinity that we read of in the Holy Scriptures. The Father is the deity subsisting in the prime, unoriginated, and most absolute manner, or the deity in its direct existence. The Son is the deity generated by God's understanding, or having an idea of himself, and subsisting in that idea. The Holy Ghost is the deity subsisting in act, or the divine essence flowing out and breathed forth in God's infinite love and delight in himself. And I believe the whole divine essence does truly and distinctly subsist both in the divine idea and divine love, and therefore each of them properly distinct persons. So, therefore, the triune God's very nature is love in its essence. And our love is to be predicated on that glorious reality. So the command to love one another, because God himself is love, is a glorious invitation to enact this glorious eternal reality. In loving one another, we, in the words the Apostle John uses, manifest this triune God's invisible reality to a world in darkness. As verse 9 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world so that we might live through him. In other words, when we love one another, as we've been commanded to do, we make our triune God visible to the world. As verse 12 says explicitly, no one has ever seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. In other words, when we love one another, God's abiding is made more evident to those outside. So back to verse 10, the Apostle John says, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So in loving one another, we are showing that God sent his only begotten Son into the world as a propitiation for those, for the sins of those who believe in him. So the order, of course, is important here. So notice that God loved us first, right? That's made explicit in the text. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. If he hadn't loved us, we wouldn't be able to image forth his nature in our loving of one another. It takes him loving us first. It's in light of that love that we can and must love each other. As verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So if this is triune, if this is a triune image, where's the Spirit, you might ask? Because we've talked about the Father and the Son. Well, look no further than verses 13 and 14, where John says, by this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So we both image the inter-Trinitarian love, as well as the Trinitarian plan of salvation enacted in the gospel, when we love. So far, without this caveat, you might get the impression that I'm arguing that we can do this imaging with just love and without words. And you may have heard the quote falsely attributed to Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Obviously, in part, I'm arguing that indeed, through our loving, we're making the gospel evident. But it is necessary to use words, too. That statement is wrong. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Confesses, right? It's absolutely necessary to use words. When unbelievers love each other, they're not manifesting this reality, as it's not also accompanied by a confession. It's sort of like the faith and works dichotomy, right? Faith without works is dead, and works without faith are dead works. So similarly, a confession without love is a false confession, but also love without a confession isn't, which, you know, in other words, not making the message explicit, is also a false love. The distinction is not explicitly but implicitly brought out, as we heard a few weeks ago, back in chapter 3, verse 18, John says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Our love needs to be in truth, which means in part a connection to our confession of faith, but also a connection to God's explicit commandments. For we live in a strange age, one that's very different than the one the Apostle John lived in. In his age, love would have not been touted as a cardinal idea broadly in the culture as it is in ours today. For we live in a largely secular age, but that's nevertheless haunted with the spirit of Christendom, and yet in total denial of this Christian inheritance that we have received. And the zeitgeist of our age demands that we love each other, but totally detached from truth, with no interest in what God commands. And yet, though disconnected from the authoritative word of God, modern society still acts with complete authority, telling us who and how we are to love, and calling us hypocrites as Christians if we don't trust their supposed authority on the matter. Saints, reject love without truth. Don't buy into the world's program. So we need to recognize the ways in which the Bible would tell us to love our neighbor that would be different from the way that the world would tell us to love our neighbor. And so, for example, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 19. We're going to go to that passage that was our Old Testament reading for today. Obviously, we've got that famous verse, verse 18, telling you to love your neighbor as yourself, right, in Leviticus. So it's kind of a shocking thing to people who don't know the Bible very well. But look at verse 17, the previous verse. The translation that Arnie was reading is a little different wording here, but hear this. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. In other words, it's unloving to not rebuke your neighbor, lest you bear sin for not rebuking him, right? It's tantamount to hating him, not rebuking him. This is certainly something that the world would reject out of hand as being unloving, right? The world would say that it's far more loving to let him go on his self-destructive path. Of course, they wouldn't phrase it that way, but that's the idea. So at the same time, we also need to be reminded not to reject truth or to reject truth without love. So this one's a little more subtle, especially for us, and I think therefore we're more of danger of committing this sin. We can fall into the same pattern of sin that the Ephesian church, which I preached on 9 months ago, as Jesus' letter addresses them in Revelation 2. So Jesus says to the Ephesian church, I know your works, your toil and patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So hating the right things, like the works of the Nicolaitans and false apostles and all that, that's good and commended by Jesus himself. But there's a temptation, I think, to those who are good at hating the right things to not love the right things. And so the language there, I think, is a little ambiguous when he tells them they've left their first love. I think it's both so to bring to our mind the idea of leaving God, right, our first love and the gospel. But also, I think the implication from that, too, is leaving the love of neighbor. I don't think that would be unreasonable to draw out from that. So take heed. If your love is growing cold, or you need to take heed and be careful and not fall into the same sin that Jesus is talking about. You need to repent and love your neighbor. Our need for heeding and self-examination naturally leads us to our second point, which is test the authenticity of faith by love. So we've seen that if we are to love each other in light of God's love, according to truth, now let's both be convicted and comforted by the Apostle John's invitation to test the authenticity of our faith by love. So just before our passage in 1 John chapter 4, John calls his readers to test the spirits, whether they are the spirit of truth or a spirit of error. So look at the beginning of chapter 4. So he tells them to beware, lest there be any false prophets. And they're to test their confession by seeing if they confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. He then encourages them that they've overcome the world because he is in them. He is in us. He then culminates his discussion in verses 5 and 6 by saying, if they speak as the world speaks, the world will listen to them. And by contrast, we know we're from God, and that those who are from God listen to us. And those who are not from God don't listen to us. So John is telling us to test for authenticity by truth, by the proper confession. He then naturally transitions into our section right after that. And now we're to test the confession and its authenticity by love. So just as true faith believes and receives and confesses the truth, so true faith also loves. So following this testing idea, is this test for others, like, you know, testing the spirits, right, or testing prophets that might come into our midst? Or is this about testing us ourselves internally? My answer would be yes, both. We are both to test others by these standards, for clearly there was an issue that John was addressing in writing this letter and the things that he was talking about in it. Back in chapter 2, verse 19, he said, "They went out from us because they were not of us, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are, that all are not of us." So they clearly failed the test, right? They left, right? They stopped. I didn't quote this explicitly, but one of the things that John says there at the beginning of chapter 4 is, those that are not from God listen to us. Those that are from God listen to us. And I would say the us here is primarily him, the apostles, right? And then the extended people that the apostles have appointed. So by extension, there probably were not there probably were others who made a confession but didn't love. Of course, the text doesn't explicitly say that, but clearly that's partly being addressed in this letter is testing true and false confessions. So, but the answer as to whether or not this test is also for us to examine ourselves is also yes, as I've said. We've seen, revisit this the theme verse of the book, chapter 5, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that so that you may know and have eternal life." That you may know how? Well, the tests found therein, right? This book is just a series of questions and tests. So for those who believe, so that they may know. That's why these things were written. That's why these tests were given. It's actually meant to encourage us so that you may know. As he says in chapter 3, verse 18 through 20, "Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. And for whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything." So let love be genuine, right? And in truth, and that our hearts might be reassured. So if you're anything like me, these tests probably don't feel very reassuring. In particular, if you're given over to the sin of morbid introspection, you probably seems more like an invitation to heartache as you descend into that dark basement of your heart, discouraged by your lack of sanctification. So remember this. The elect don't just heed the encouragements of Scripture. The elect also heed the warnings of Scripture, even if they're not meant for them, right? If your heart is soft enough that you're convicted that you're not loving enough, your heart is in a good place. If you couldn't identify much that you do in love, and if you weren't convicted by these verses, you would be indeed in a bad place. So another thing to do if you're feeling like you're falling short of the test is to adjust your barometer. So it's easy to compare ourselves with impossible examples of self-sacrifice, right? It's easy for us to conjure up images of Mother Teresa in the streets of Calcutta loving the lowest of the low, right? Or that woman who adopted children with terminal diseases so that she would be caring for them as they died, right? Those examples are good examples. They're wonderful examples. But if you, as a mother, you know, are leaving behind the project you'd love to get done to go play with your child instead, you're indeed acting in the same spirit and of love and self-sacrifice. It just doesn't look as profound. So remember what Jesus says. "When you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." Or also his words in Matthew 10, 42, verse 42. "And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." In other words, God's keeping track. And it's all of eternal significance. Remember this also when you're praying for the needs of our church. You're loving the brethren by just a simple prayer, a simple action. Or if you're shoveling snow off your sidewalk and putting salt down, you're loving your neighbors. Or even if you put up Christmas lights this past Christmas season, you probably weren't able to enjoy them as much as those who walk by your house or drive by your house. You were loving others by doing that. So remember that you calibrate your barometer to Jesus' seemingly insignificant standard, which is actually of eternal significance. Also, if you are have a tender conscience, where you're constantly wondering if you're in or out of the faith, and you're feeling anxious or unsure if you love enough or not, I have a simple exhortation for you. Take a look for ways to love. Just love more. You might respond, "Well, you know, wouldn't that be fake? I'd just be doing it to feel like I'm in. That sounds Roman Catholic." Well, a man struggling with doubts asked Martin Luther what he should do. And Martin Luther's response was, "Do you doubt whether you are elected to salvation? Then say your prayers, man. And you may conclude that you are. It's as easy as that." In other words, stop overthinking it. You don't have a right to think it. Just look to Jesus instead of your doubts. And don't overcomplicate it. And seek opportunities to love others. Remember the thing, again, what John himself says. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." It seems like a strange exercise to meditate on the loving things you've done in order to reassure yourself that you have eternal life. It actually probably would feel kind of like an act of pride. And obviously, it could be. There's danger there. And I would say the antidote to that kind of pride when meditating on the loving things that you've done is gratitude. Think of the Apostle Paul's rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians 4. "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Don't think on loving things that you've done in a spirit of taking credit for those things, but rather in a spirit that gives all glory to God. For indeed, you owe everything to him. When looking at the ways that you've loved, humbly receive these as examples of you loving as the work of God's Spirit in your life. It's also important when examining your walk to look at the video and not the snapshot. You may not be as loving as you ought to be right now, and be exhorted if that's the case. You should be more loving. But remember to look at the pattern over time and to compare yourself to yourself years ago, right? Sanctification is a slow and steady process by the Holy Spirit. Don't be like that kid who keeps digging up the beans in the styrofoam cup to see if they've sprouted, right? Trust God. Trust that God is abiding and having his Spirit changing you from the inside out. Sanctification is kind of like the stock market, right? Many ups and downs in the short term, but if you look at the pattern of the stock market in the last 10 years, it's rising faster than inflation. So it is with our sanctification. And don't forget in all of this to be in prayer, right? John says in verse 13 of our passage, "But by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit." The presence of the Holy Spirit in us is both makes our abiding evident to us, the Holy Spirit does, and is the evidence of our abiding, right? The Holy Spirit's very presence. So ask God that by his Spirit, he would make your abiding plain to you. So we've seen that we know that we abide in him if we love, and that love is in light of God's triune nature and him loving us first. So now let's look at our third point from our text. God's perfected love in us is incompatible with fear. So now we'll turn our attention to verses 16 through 18 of our text, where the Apostle John says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." So we've seen so far that those who love and have a true confession about Jesus are showing that they're abiding in God and he in them. And we see that those who abide in God are confident in judgment and do not fear. So this might seem kind of like a non sequitur. At least it did for me when I was thinking about this. So let's try and unpack it. We'll go verse by verse and see if we can understand better what John's getting at in his flow of thought. So verse 16 says, again, "So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So this is our lead into our section, to our verses about fear. And we see that sheltering or abiding in God, in a God of love. That's what we're doing. And if you'll recall, it's not about what we've done that's got us into that privileged position, but rather God loving us first. So what drives us to abide in this God of love? Well, ironically, fear. Elizabeth Elliot said that if we fear God, we have nothing else to fear. We are to run to God, even if we're running from his wrath. Remember David in 1 Chronicles 21, when God gave him a choice of three punishments for him wickedly numbering the people. He was either given the option of 3 years of famine, 3 months of destruction by his enemies, or 3 days of severe plague from the angel of the Lord. And David says, Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Do not let me fall into human hands. The very best place to run from God's wrath is to God. It's like when we're playing with our kids and we're chasing like we're a scary monster. And in their fear, they stop running from us and instead turn around and run into our arms. Fear God and you'll have nothing to fear, and take shelter in the God of love. So verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. As we saw in our second point of the sermon, if we look at the video, not the snapshot of our lives, we'll see that we, by God's grace, are more loving people than we were at one time, and that God is perfecting his love in us. While seeing that the Spirit is doing this work in us, we receive in a confidence which is an antidote to fear, seeing that. We saw this in our New Testament reading. So if you want to turn to that, it's Romans 8. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15. There the Apostle Paul says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit of God delivers us from a spirit of slavery leading to fear. God is at work in us. He has set his love on us, and he is making us loving as a result of dwelling on us by his Spirit. Remember, John wrote these things, right? That we might believe in the name of the Son of God, that we might know that we have eternal life. Looking to our confession and at the evidence of love, we can say that we have eternal life, and that eternal life has already begun. In other words, the second death has no power over us because we already have started our eternal life now. So trusting the Apostle John's word, we can have confidence either in the final judgment or even in a more immediate judgment that our culture appears to be experiencing. As it says in Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." We are abiding in him. He is our refuge, and he is our very present help in distress. So remember, God uses the analogy of Israel being the apple of his eye. And obviously that idiom has come over to English as well. But think about it for a moment. The apple in this analogy is the pupil of the eye, right? So God is describing Israel's closeness to him at the level of his pupil. But furthermore, imagine someone trying to poke the pupil of your eye, how that would make you feel. That's how God describes his wrath towards the people who would come against his holy ones. So when God appears on that last day in flaming fire, oh, that he would be our refuge in that day, that we would be the apple of his eye in that day. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3:11, "This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." The high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and only with much fear and trepidation. The people of God at that time didn't have a perfect sacrifice offered by a perfect priest, permanently granting them a confident way into God's very presence. But we, living after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we do have that confidence to boldly walk right in. As Hebrews 4:15 and 16 say, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus brought us to that privileged position, and we now, by the Holy Spirit, abide in God, and God in us, and there's no safer place in the universe than that. And as we heard in chapter 2 of 1 John, John says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Amen. Verse 18. "There is no fear in love," continuing with our text. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in God." Now, wait a moment. Didn't I just say that quote Elizabeth Elliot saying that if we fear God, we don't have to fear anything else? Well, if we take verse 18 at face value, it sounds like John's saying that we only fear because of a fear of punishment. And yet, how many times throughout the Bible are we told to fear the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, and in other places. The problem is we're creating a false dichotomy. So here's an illustration to try and address that. So a king, motivated by love, adopted a boy to be his son. Though the boy may have feared the king beforehand for what he might do if the boy transgressed his law, but that king now has set his love on him and brought him into his house as his son. The boy would still need to show a proper fear and reverence towards him, both being king and now being his father. But he could always look back in confidence, remembering that the king adopted him in love and included him in such a privileged position, all for the sake of love. Being in that kind of relationship, it would be insulting for the boy to go on treating the king as a distant ruler that he was fearful of, because he has been brought near as a son. And though a proper fear still needs to be in his heart properly towards this, for both him being king and his father, the fear looks more like respect and honor than it does a fear of punishment. But this passage seems to say that if we fear at all, we've not been perfected in love. What should our life look like if we, I mean, clearly all of us probably have experienced fear sometimes. Well, Calvin says this on the passage, and I thought this was helpful in addressing that. The apostle only teaches us that when the love of God is by us seen and known by faith, peace is given to our consciences so that we no longer tremble in fear. It may, however, be asked, when does perfect love expel fear? For since we are endued with some taste only of the divine love towards us, we can never be wholly free from fear. To this I answer that, though fear is not wholly shaken off, yet when we flee to God as to a quiet harbor, safe and free from all danger of shipwreck and tempests, fear is not really expelled, for it gives way to faith. Then fear is not so expelled, but that it assails our minds. But it is so expelled that it does not torment us, or nor impede that peace which we obtain by faith. So in my metaphor, the boy has faith in and trusts the king because of receiving that undeserved love from him. The boy can only really be afraid in that relationship if he's unbelieving towards the initial adopting love of the king. So let us not fear, for in fear we are not trusting our gracious Lord, whom, as it says in the next verse, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. John repeats that theme. So what's the most common command in the Bible? Possibly. It depends on how you number them, but one of the most, it's fear not. So when we're seeing the shipping crisis, fear not. We see the weakness of the dollar, fear not. Or tyrannical responses to COVID from the government or employers, fear not. Or childbirth, fear not. Or riots, fear not. For God first loved us, and we abide in him, and he is in us. So, in conclusion, we saw first what it meant to love one another in light of God's triune love, as well as the love that God expressed in the gospel. And then secondly, we saw that we are to test the authenticity of our faith by love, a love that's in accord with the truth, and therefore be comforted that we have eternal life as we see the Spirit continuing to sanctify us. And then thirdly, we saw that God's perfected love in us is incompatible with and drives away fear from our heart because we dwell in God and he in us. And we saw that Jesus is the reason for all of this. He's how we draw near to abide in the triune God. So with hearts full of gratitude to him and empowered by the Holy Spirit, let's love one another and so be reassured and comforted in our fears. This is our charge for 2022. Let this year be marked by our love for one another so we might drive away fear from our hearts. Let's pray. Father, grant that we would know and have confidence in our abiding in you, that we would not fear come what may in 2022. And grant that we, following the example of your Son, might love one another, not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before you. We pray this in Jesus' name and amen.
I ask that you please stand with me now as the Lord commissions us and sends us out with his blessing upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go being charged by the word of God to love one another because God is love. Now, would you raise your hands in song with me as we go into a new week with the Lord's blessings?